Well, good morning, family. It is good to be with you, even though we are apart. My name's Brian, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet, and I'm so thankful to be leading us through our time in God's Word this morning. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Exodus chapter 33 is where we'll be continuing in our walk through this incredible book of the Bible, and we have a ton of ground to cover today, so I'm just going to go ahead and dive straight in. The text we're going to be in today, Exodus chapter 33, stands as sort of part two of where we were last week in Exodus 32. And so if you missed that, I just want to take a chance and get you caught up because it's going to be very important that you know where we are because today is so interconnected with where we were last week. So we're in Exodus. This is the story of God's redemption of the Israelites from harsh slavery in Egypt. That's where the story begins. They're in oppression. They're under Pharaoh's hard and ferocious right hand in slavery in Egypt. And God is redeeming them and carrying them to the promised land. As we end the book, that's where they'll be headed. But right here in the middle, in Exodus chapter 32, God's already been gracious. He's redeemed them out of Egypt. They've walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They have received God's provision in the wilderness. He's given them the law at Mount Sinai. And last week, after all this great, glorious work of God to the Israelite people do something terrible and awful. They rebel against God. They violate the clear law that he had just given them. He said, have no gods before me, the first commandment. He said, have no idols, make no idols of gold or silver or anything to worship instead of me. And they did both of those things, broke the first and the second commandment. They built this idol of gold, a golden calf. The gold that God had given to them as they were exiting Egypt. They build this gold calf and they worship it. And God is so angry. Chapter 32 is just the low point in this book. God's angry with them. He's wrathful towards them. And he's about to kill everybody. You see back last week, and it's only because Moses intervenes and asks him to relent that God does give grace. And so the people are not consumed, but there's still a plague that's given. It's just bad news. In some ways, you get to the end of last week, chapter 32, and you feel like the story's over. Like, honestly, you don't know where things go from here. Is Israel even going to get to go to the promised land? Is God going to send them back to Egypt? Are they even going to still be God's people? How does this end? This epic tale of redemption feels like it's all over and we don't know what's coming. And today, where we are, Exodus chapter 33 stands as part two to that. We're in the midst of all this brokenness as you exit 32 and you feel like all is lost. You're going to find God beginning to pick up these broken pieces and put them back together. And we're going to, though we enter today with a lot of hopelessness, we're going to leave with great hope as the story's back on track and God provides a redemption for his people. Exodus 33 stands as part two, the sequel of Exodus chapter 32, where we were last week. And in that way, it actually reminds me a lot of the Avengers movies. I know right now I probably just lost half of you. You're reaching for your remote. You're flipping back to old reruns of Growing Pains. Like, you could care less about the Avengers, and I need to confess, I used to be with you. Like, I vividly remember standing in this lobby at this church right out there 2 years ago, the movie Infinity War, like the big part one of the two-part finale of Avengers had just come out, and I overheard some bros there in the lobby talking about Thanos and Infinity Stones and snapping and half the universe disintegrating, and I literally thought to myself, what a bunch of nerds. Like, who could possibly watch these movies? How boring is it? I think we have a movie poster from that movie, Infinity War. They'll throw it on the screen for you. Like, look at this thing. This is terrible. So not interesting to me. Like, a purple guy there at the top, a green girl down there in the bottom right, a raccoon is in that picture, a guy made out of a tree. Like, what is this movie all about? It makes no sense whatsoever. But I have to confess, church, then the last movie came out, Endgame, and it broke every cinematic record there ever was, made more money than anything before it, and all these people are talking about it, and y'all, I got sucked in, and I fell hard into the Avengers world, and I slowly started watching these movies. There's like 50 of them, and you kind of have to watch them all to be able to enjoy the ending, and I'm telling you, you may be skeptical, you may be like me, like, there's no way this is good, but I'm telling you, there's this moment in the last movie when I don't care who you are, you will stand, you will clap, you will scream, you might even cry, because it's this great moment of redemption where just redemption, epic redemption is enacted in this storyline. In fact, that moment reminds me a lot of where we are today. And honestly, if you the end of the Avengers happens in two movies. If you just watch part one, you get to the end of it and you think, I just wasted all my time. For 2 hours, I watched nothing but destruction unfold and there's no hope in sight. But then you get to part two. The part two was coming and that's where the redemption unfolds. And that's what's playing out here. Chapter 33 is part two of 32. We exit 32 without hope. We're going to leave 33 with great hope as redemption is enacted. And here's what I want to do. We're going to read through this text, and I just want to pull your eyes to the big redemption that God's unfolding before these people. I want to point out the three big parts of this redemption that are enacted, and I want to show you how God deals with sin. Because he does, he brings a redemption to these people, and it's a glorious one. And that's really good news to all of us this morning, that God is a God, the Christian God, Yahweh, he's a God who deals with sin. Because I don't know who you are this morning, I don't know where you're sitting right now, who all happened to tune in to our live stream right now, but I do know this about you, you are a sinner. Like, the Bible's very clear, you're a sinner, and that may strike your ears as like offensive language in some ways, but I promise you there's no judgment here. I'm a sinner too. The Bible's clear, like God has made himself, his nature, clearly evident in the world and the things that have been made. We should know who God is just by looking at trees and mountains and sunsets, and we should worship him as God, and he's written his law on our hearts. We know what right and wrong is without anybody having to tell us. And yet we choose to do wrong, we go against God, we sin. That's what the Bible calls sin, missing the mark and stepping away from what God desires. We don't worship God as God, we choose our own way. It's sin. And as we saw last week, sin has big consequences in God's economy. It's gonna play out in this week as well. But the good news of this text that we're gonna see is that God deals with sin. He has redemption for sinners, which is good news for all of us. And I hope you'll stay tuned, focus in as we see this unfold before our eyes. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive in and see this redemption that God enacts for his people. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful, Lord, for an opportunity to gather through cameras and televisions and laptops and internet and streaming, Father, tools that are strange and mysterious and yet are allowing us in this season to still be together though we're apart. Father, I'm frustrated by this season. I can't wait till it's over. I can't wait to be back with your church, sitting together to look at your scripture, sitting together to worship your name, sitting together to point our minds and set our hearts upon you. But until we get there, Lord, would you anoint this moment? Would you allow us by some measure of grace to still experience the benefits of the church together? From separate homes, Lord, would you allow us to be one body gathering under your word, a word given to us by your gracious hand that we might learn and grow and change. So Jesus, whoever's here today, Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you open our ears? Would you let us see and respond to the glory of what you have for us in Exodus 33? We ask all this in your powerful name. Amen. All right, let's jump in here. Grab your Bibles. We're going to pick up right here in verse number 1. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. And I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, I'm going to pause there. Well, that was quick, right? Like, all of this is good news. God has here in one simple moment provided all the redemption they want. We get the questions that we were wondering answered. Is God going to still let them go to the promised land? Yes. Is it going to be good? Absolutely. God's going to send an angel and wipe out everybody that lives there, push them out of the way so that Israel can have the land. It's going to be filled with milk and honey. It's going to be rich, luscious, you know, fertile land for them to live in. It's all good news. That was so easy, right? If only God had stopped there, but he doesn't. Continuing on in verse 3, he says, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. There it is. There's the bad news, the punishment. God will still let them go forward, but he will not go with them. They will get his stuff, but not himself. They'll get his provisions, but not his presence. the covenant that he's made to be their God and they'll be his people and he'll dwell in their midst is over. It's ended. They're going to get his provision and his blessings, but they won't get his presence. And it's disastrous news, church. Which, just as an aside, I want to ask you this morning, like, how would you respond if God offered you that? Like, if God offered you that you could have all the blessings of his hand, but just never have his presence, would you be okay with that? Would you be okay with getting peace and joy and wealth and health if they were detached from the presence of God? Would you be fine with having his provisions without his presence? Another way of asking this, like, what are you really living for? What's at the bottom of your heart? Why are you tuning in this morning? Why are you coming to worship? Why are you involved in your missional community group? Why are you seeking after God? Is it because you want to know God? You desire with all your heart to see him, to worship him, to glorify him? Are you after something else? Do you see God as like the means to getting his true blessings? And you'd be okay if he'd just give you those and let you bypass him altogether. You know, Paul in Romans, not Romans, forgive me, Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to know God. I consider everything else rubbish. I consider it garbage compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. That's what I want. If I could have anything in the world, I want Jesus. I want to know him. I want to see him. Can you say that? Or is there, like the Pharisees in your heart, just a desire to have your best life now and to have everything work out, and you're sort of just doing all this, bypassing God to try and get his stuff? Be careful, church. Like, be careful of our heart's ability to like twist and deceive us and turn us into little Pharisees that are just after like the stuff, and we're actually worshiping the stuff and not even worshiping the God who gives us the stuff. Like, if you're worshiping God and following God to get health, then God's not your God. Health is. If you're worshiping God to get peace, God's not your God. Peace is. And the moment that your health and your peace are like ripped out of your hands by some, you know, invisible microscopic virus, you'll find yourself discontent and angry at God and frustrated because he's not accomplishing his purpose for you. He's not doing his job. Church, God is not the means. He is the end. Knowing him, seeing him, having his presence with you is the supreme treasure in life, which is why this news is so bad for Israel. As Moses is about to say, it's disastrous news. And praise be to God, the Israelites see it as such. Look how they respond, picking it back up in verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Your neck is stiff. You're like an animal that won't wear the plow, won't wear his yoke as we work. I'm trying to put you under my law, but you won't receive it. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. What we see here is precisely what we should see. The people with clear ears are hearing God's judgment in these verses for what they are, disastrous news, and they respond with something really important, what I would call biblical repentance. And here, we're catching our first big part of the redemption that God's weaving in this story. If you're taking notes, here's your first point of this sermon. Number one, redemption requires repentance. Redemption requires repentance. Now, you're not going to see the word repentance here in these verses, okay? But what you are seeing are two big actions that are the essence of biblical repentance. These are what we're meant to do when we repent. And I just want to slow down and help you see these, because I think here in these verses, Israel is giving us an incredible example for our own lives. Well, how we should respond when we have sin in our life, how we should turn back to God and humbly submit to his ways, right? Because in these verses, they're actually doing something good. Last week, they were not an example for us. They're a warning to us as they disobey God, as they run from his rule. But here in Exodus 33, they're actually a really good example. So two things we see in them that both are involved in repentance. First, godly grief. We see godly grief. In verse 4, it says that in response to this judgment from God, the people mourned. They mourned. It's a word that conveys deep, enduring sadness and grief, like deep grief. Like, you don't mourn when you stub your toe. You don't mourn when, even when you get in a car accident. You mourn when your spouse dies. You mourn when your house burns down and you lose all the photos of your children and all the memories that go with them. Like, mourning is a word that conveys big sadness, deep sadness, enduring sadness. It's got gravity and weight to it. It's a big idea. And that's what the Israelites are doing here. They're mourning. It's godly grief, and according to the Bible, this is exactly what should happen in our hearts when we sin against God and we see it for what it is, rebellion against the creator of the world. Two quick biblical examples that just sort of extol us to this type of godly grief. First, James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who's accustomed to sinning, by the way. He knows what big sins look like. He rebelled from Jesus. He denied his own brother as being the Christ up until the resurrection happened. But he writes this, talking about sin in chapter 4. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." He's saying there's an appropriate response to sin, and it's not laughter. Like, we live in a culture that just sort of celebrates sin, that giggles at it, that chuckles at it. They put it on billboards and on television shows, and we're just sort of inundated in it. And if we're not careful, church, we can be desensitized to how big of a deal sin is. But the Bible's clear. Sin against a holy God is egregious. It's a big deal. And when you see how big sin is, when you see that it was only one sin in the Garden of Eden, you know, that Adam did that resulted in the corruption of all of creation, when you see how big sin is, sin against a holy God, then the only appropriate response is to mourn and grieve. It's appropriate to have this godly grief. We also see the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Paul writing something very similar there, chapter 7. This is his second letter to the church in Corinth. That's why it's called 2 Corinthians. In his first letter, Paul levies these very serious and harsh words against the Corinthian people. They had been accommodating sin in their church. They weren't, there were sinners, open public sexual sin happening, and nobody was doing anything about it. They were just sort of letting sin exist in and amongst them. And Paul has some really hard words for them in 1 Corinthians. And he finds out later that they responded to those. They mourned over their sin. They responded with grief. And so he writes a second letter where he commends them in that. This is what he says. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 7. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, my first letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." He's saying there's two different types of grief. There's the worldly grief that's like shallow and doesn't last very long. Like, just as an example, if you sinned and you're experiencing worldly grief, it's because it's a selfish grief. You're sad because of the consequences of your sin. You're sad because there's lost to your reputation, lost to some of the intimacy you used to have with your spouse or with your friend that you've sinned against. Like, worldly grief is sad because it's embarrassed, sad because sin can be costly, but godly grief goes deeper. It sees the true cost of sin, separation from God. It mourns over what's been lost, and it leads, as Paul says, to life, to salvation without regret. It leads to changing in behavior. This true godly grief is exactly what we see in Israel here. This mourning is cluing us in to a seriousness of sadness over their sin that we should have in our own hearts as well. And we know that it's sincere because it also shows us in this text that they have the second part of true biblical repentance, which is this willful obedience. They don't just have grief, they also turn their grief into obedience to God. And this is what's always true with repentance. Like, true repentance means not just feeling sad over your sin, but actually starting to obey God, turning from your sin and turning to obey the Lord. When we see this in this passage, really in verses 4 through 6, in all this conversation about ornaments. It's a weird word, we don't use it in our day, like, go put your ornaments on, take your ornaments off. The only way we use it in our modern language is with Christmas trees, but what's being referred to is their jewelry. They're talking about taking their jewelry off. God tells them to take their jewelry off. It says in verse 6, they strip it off. What is this jewelry? Okay, these were slaves. You have to remember that. Very important contextually. The Israelite people had no wealth of their own as they're exiting Egypt. The only way they had it is because God prompted the Egyptians to give gold and silver into their hands as they were leaving. You can go read that back in the narrative. We saw it as we walked through, and God had given it to them, had given them these blessings because he wanted them to enjoy them. He literally told them in chapter 3, if you go back and look, he told them this was going to happen. You're going to leave Egypt, and I'm going to put all the treasures, the gold and silver, into your hands. And he says, put them on your sons and on your daughters. He wanted them to enjoy the gold. He wanted them to wear this and to thank God and to glory in God for his generosity towards them. God had blessed them in this way. That's what these ornaments are, blessings from God for the worship of his name. And the essence, remember, 32, what do they do with these ornaments? They take their gold, their silver, they burn it down, they create this golden calf that they start to worship. The essence of their sin was taking blessings from God and worshiping them as gods instead of God. Worshiping the blessings of God instead of his name. And here in verse 5, look at what God tells them. Part of his judgment for them is literally, take off your ornaments. The Hebrew there is put them down, put the gold down, put it on the ground. And look at their response. This is where you see this obedience, this willful obedience that I'm talking about. It says, verse 6, therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And I just love verse 6. I love what's said there. It doesn't say that they simply took them off. It says they stripped themselves of it. They, with force, they take this gold and they put it down. Understanding their sin, what they did against God, understanding why he's asking them to take it off, they with force put it down. And they don't just do it for a day. It says this obedience endures over time from Mount Horeb onward. Which means they're not just taking off their jewelry today. For the rest of their journey, they're not going to have this gold anymore. This is willful obedience, a heart that's like willing to obey God. It's not like they're being strong-armed into this. God is showing them what he wants for them to be purified, and they're willingly submitting to his rule. That's what true repentance looks like. It's not angry at the commandments that God gives us for us to start walking in his way. It willingly and with full heart goes along with it. And we know what heartless obedience looks like, right? Like every one of you who are parents, you know what it looks like for somebody to obey without their heart in it. My kids are professional at this, right? Like after dinner, one of the rules in our house, you got to clear your plates, go, you know, put them in the sink after you finish eating. And so often they forget that rule. They just go outside and start playing after dinner. And so we'll call, hey, you forgot to clear your plates. Come clear your plates. And oftentimes they're having fun. They don't want to. And so they're upset about having to obey. So like a tornado of emotion and attitude runs through the kitchen. And yes, the plate might move from the table to the sink, but that's not obedience. We tell our kids all the time, obedience means all the way, right away with a happy heart. Heart is essential in true obedience. That's what I'm getting at when I say willful obedience with your heart. When you see your sin, you see God's law, it willfully steps away from sin and submits to God. And that's what we're seeing here with the Israelites. Moses is giving us precise language to clue us in to what the Israelites are doing, to their repentance. That's a big part of their redemption story here. And don't miss their example for us, church. Don't miss like the glorious bright light that's shining forth from us from these dusty old pages today. Like Israel is setting an example for our own hearts of how we need to respond when there's sin in our life. Like don't miss what's happening here. Israel's taking the blessings from God that he placed in their hands and they're worshiping it instead of him. They've rebelled against God's grace and against his law and against his goodness, and they have worshiped something else instead of him. And God is not pleased. His wrath has been awakened at their sin. He almost destroyed them completely. He's levied this plague against them. He's removing his presence. The only reason they're not all dead right now is because of his grace, and God calls them on it. He looks them squarely in the eyes, squarely in the hearts, and he says, put the gold down. And the question I'm just compelled to ask all of you watching this morning, wherever you are, is what do you need to put down today? Like what blessings that God's put into your hands for you to worship him with have you corrupted and destroyed? What good things that God wanted you to have you started worshiping instead of him? What's superseded God in your own hearts? It's not worth it. God in his grace might be purifying us in the same way he was purifying the Israelites here through, I'm in an empty room right now. I'm talking to a camera, but God by his grace might be speaking through, I'm praying he is, through this camera, through these wires, through that screen to your heart and might be purifying your heart as well. What are you clinging to and worshiping that God in his grace towards you is telling you to put down today? It's not worth it. Whatever it is, whatever fulfillment it's brought to your life, whatever the cost of stripping it off might be, hear the words of God today. Put it down and weep and mourn over your sin, but return to God. He has grace for you. We're going to see that clearly in the next little bit here. A rich and abundant grace for us, but we can't have it both ways. You can't have his presence and keep worshiping this gold. Respond with true repentance. Redemption requires repentance, which brings us to the second big thing we see here, second part of this redemptive story that God's weaving for these people. Redemption, number two, redemption requires a mediator. It requires repentance. It also requires a mediator. We're going to see this in this next text of this next passage of our text. So pick up in verse 7 with me. It says this, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people, catch this, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So they were getting a glimpse of like sort of this, the setting of mediation. After this disastrous word from God in verses 1-6, we find out Moses doesn't immediately start leading the people up without God's presence. He actually wants to talk to God about this. So he goes and he sets up this tent. And then now in these next verses, we're going to see the conversation, one of the conversations, a quick glimpse of one of these moments inside this tent. Picking up in verse 12, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people.' And he," God, "said to Moses, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' And Moses said to God, 'If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Okay, this is an incredible part of our text today and a really important part where a lot of stuff is happening. But the biggest thing, the one that I want to make sure you're seeing before you, is that Moses is going out on behalf of the people to God to secure grace. These people are separated from God's presence, and he knows that this is a disastrous word that they can't live with. So he's pursuing the face of God to ask God to go with them, to give them grace, to forgive them of this sin, and to still go with them. And as he does so, he's fulfilling the office of mediator. He's fulfilling the role of going before God on their behalf to intercede and intervene. This is what a mediator does. That's what happens when two people in our day are unreconciled. They've had some disagreement, and perhaps you go and talk to both parties. You try to mediate a response. That's what's happening here. And we see it's necessary for two big reasons that are both on display in this text. I want to show these to you so you don't miss them. Why does Moses have to mediate? Number one, because sin separates man from God. At the end of the day, what's on display here is that the people and God are not together anymore. Right? Like, and we see this really in verse 7 when it's describing the location of this tent. Look what it says. Verse 7, it says, Moses would take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Those are two phrases which both mean the same thing. Moses using repetition to clue us into something really important. God is not going to be with his people anymore. He refuses to be with his people anymore. Sin has required that the tent now be far off. Now, this is really significant, and it should like spark in our minds a very tragic and stark contrast with the tabernacle that's just been described for like five chapters. You remember, like, Moses has been up on the mountain for the last several weeks, 40 days, getting instructions for this glorious tent that he's supposed to build, it says, in the midst of the people, in the middle of them. Like, they're supposed to have God in the midst of them, in their presence, God with us. That's the vision that God had for his people going into the promised land. And yet now, because God says, I won't go with you, Moses has to build this thing far off. It's showing us the costliness of their sin. Sin separates us from God. If people want to go back to God, they're going to need a mediator to go on their behalf. And the other reason it's necessary, also on display here, really important, don't miss this, repentance alone does not solve sin. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't solve the problem of it. Like we have seen in these people, I just took, 10 minutes to unpack it for you. They're sincerely repenting. And like in these verses, we see that their repentance endures. They actually have like obedience that keeps growing. The Bible calls these like fruits of repentance, that over time repentance is proved to be true as you continue to walk in obedience. And look what's happening in these verses. In verse 8, it says, every time Moses goes out to this tent, they stand in respect. They stand respecting their leader as they go. Remember, last chapter, they were rebelling against Moses. Where's this Moses? Where has he gone? We got to build our own gods. Aaron, get over here. Build us gods. They go from rebelling against Moses to respecting him. That's obedience beginning to grow in their hearts. And you see the same thing in verse 10. Remember, last chapter, they're worshiping a false god, this golden calf. And now it says, every time this pillar of cloud descends at the entrance of the tent, it says, all the people, every single one of them, this big community of million plus people, they would all stand, rise up, and worship each at his tent door. The word there for worship is like to get on your face, to lie prostrate before the Lord, to put your face in the earth. It's true worship of the true God. They're still repenting here, but what's clearly on display is that repentance doesn't solve the issue of sin. In God's economy, good does not outweigh bad. The idea of karma is not a biblical idea at all. It's something we've created that somehow with our good, we can offset the bad that we've done before. Not biblical. Sin has real consequences. It results in real, actual distance between a holy God. And simply trying and desiring to be back reconciled with God doesn't solve the issue. They can't go and seek forgiveness themselves because God has required separation from them. Even though they're repentant, to have grace, they need a mediator. Redemption requires a mediator. And this is precisely what Moses does for them. In verses 12 through 17, which we just read, this actual conversation between Moses and God, what you are seeing is a man mediating on behalf of the people. You're seeing Moses have, in some ways this feels like an argument. There's a back and forth happening here. Moses talks, then God responds. Moses talks, God responds. And through it all, the biggest request that Moses has is for God to relent, to give grace, to let his presence still go. He says, how can I do this without you? Show me your ways. What you said to do this, who's gonna go with me? How are we going to be your people? How are we going to be distinct from every other peoples on the earth unless your presence goes with us? God, we need your presence. And then amazingly, in verse 17, God says, yes. Did you catch that? Verse 17, God says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, which is beautiful, beautiful mediation and God responding to it. But I just want to draw your attention real quick. We're going to get into verse 17 in a bigger way in just a second, but I want to draw your attention to the reason there in verse 17 for why God gives this grace and why mediation works here. Did you catch it? Look what it says, verse 17. They'll throw it on the screens for you. He says, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do for reason, for you, singular, Moses, you, Moses, have found favor in my sight. And I know you, Moses, by name. Catch this. This is huge, church. God in this moment grants the request of Moses, not because of the righteousness of Israel, but because of his favor upon the mediator. He allows his favor towards Moses to extend to the people and become a covering for them. And hear me, in this verse, in this part, we are seeing another glorious glimpse of Jesus here from the book of Exodus. Anson, at the very beginning of our time in Exodus, if you'll remember, he told us Exodus is sometimes called the gospel of the Old Testament because at so many points, you keep catching glimpses of Jesus from these old pages. God giving us sovereign clues as to the authority and sovereignty of his hand by putting all these hints and clues in here 12, 13, 1400 years before Jesus would ever come. We saw that with the Passover, the lamb that was slain and the blood that provided a covering for the people. When they would stand under it, God's wrath would be dissuaded. It's pointing us to Jesus. We saw that with the rock that was struck and water comes forth. God being on that cross, Jesus being struck and giving us the benefits of eternal life and reconciliation with God. Jesus was that rock. Over and over again, we've seen Jesus in these passages, and the same is true right here in Moses' mediation. And it's a glorious truth, and I don't want us to miss it. It's what's known in theology as imputed righteousness. The way, the why actually, why God accepts us because of Jesus. Maybe you've never really understood why Jesus went to the cross and why we can actually be forgiven because of that act. Perhaps even you're a skeptic today. Like you're watching this because somebody invited you, and you might even believe that God exists. You might believe that he even has a law, that there's good and bad, and that perhaps he holds you accountable. He's some sort of judge for you. But you have absolutely no belief in the story of Jesus. You hear that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you think to yourself, that's a fairy tale. There's no truth there. Perhaps that's you this morning, and you've never understood quite why the cross works. Why salvation is actually true and can be true for us. It's because of this, church, because Jesus on that cross served as our substitute. And we've talked about this before, that he's served as our substitute in death. He died the penalty for our sins, that God allowed him to take our place and to bear the penalty for sins that we would sin by dying in our place. His death was our substitute. But catch it and don't miss this. Imputed righteousness, which is also true, clearly articulated all through the New Testament and shown here in Exodus 33 as well, means this: God allows the righteousness of Jesus to be our substitute as well. He's not just our substitute in death, he's also our substitute in life, and his righteousness gets credited to us, imputed to us. Like Jesus allows all who believe in him, who stand in his name, when we stand before God, God does not see our bad. He also doesn't see our good. He sees Jesus's good. You get that? Like imputed righteousness means when God looks at us, he sees the perfect, sinless life that Jesus offered. All of that good gets applied to us. So we're not accepted before God because of our bad. He doesn't hold it against it. He also doesn't accept us because of our good. He accepts us because of the goodness of Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. It's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of the glorious, most glorious promises in all of the Bible, can say this and not be lying. Romans 8:1 says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Zero condemnation. How is that possible? How can a sinner, a rebellious sinner, stand before a holy and perfect God and experience zero condemnation? If he is a just God who actually has consequences for sin, how is that possible? It's possible through one way only, through imputed righteousness, through the righteousness of Christ being covered upon us, being a covering over us. Oh, and I just pray that the warmth of this truth would wash over any of you today who just are crippled by shame, who like just find it impossible to believe that God could actually forgive you when you look at the blood on your hands, the sin in your life. You see the big list of sins and you think there's no way that God could ever forgive me. Hear me, if your acceptance before God was based on the cleanliness of your own hands, you are absolutely right. There's no hope. But praise be to God, he's made a way on the cross for the righteousness of another to be applied to you, for the good of another, his favor towards another to be applied to you. We have redemption in Jesus because Jesus is our perfect mediator. And redemption requires a mediator. There's no other way to be saved. Which brings us to our third, our final part of redemption we see here, which is grace. Redemption requires grace. And this is a big one. Redemption, without a doubt, requires repentance. Without a doubt, it requires a mediator. But none of that works unless God, in his goodness, decides to give grace, which is what he does. Let's finish out our text here, and I'll show this to you. Picking back up in verse 17, The Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is incredible, incredible scripture, church. A lot of really good things going on here, but I don't want to move too quickly past verse 17. Like verse 17, the significance of it within the big story of Exodus cannot be overstated. Like, this is the moment of redemption for God's people, right? Like, if you're watching the Avengers and the music is crescendoing and like it's the moment to stand up and clap, that's verse 17. When all the brokenness of chapter 32, God decides to give grace. God decides to allow them to go forward, not without his presence, but with his presence. You're going to see this sets up the rest of the book. They get to build the tabernacle. They get to build the tent that was described to Moses on that mountain. In the next chapter, God's going to reconfirm, renew his covenant with them. "I will be your God. You'll be my people." He's going to renew it with them. Now that it's been broken, it'll be fixed. Then they're going to build this tent, and that will carry them all the way to the end of the chapter where we see them setting off for the promised land with God's presence, the tabernacle, in their midst. The rest of it all hinges on verse 17. The disaster of 32 meets the redemption of Jesus here in verse 17. And then amazingly, God's not done. Like, this glorious section at the end of this passage where Moses, having already secured this grace for the people, acting as that mediator, he makes an audacious and very bold request to Yahweh. Verse 18, he says these words, "Please show me your glory." And then God responds. And y'all, this is a passage of scripture that we've referenced a few points throughout Exodus. You've probably heard this story about Moses catching a glimpse of God's glory and being hidden in the rock and his only being able to see his back and all the things that means. But I don't know that I have ever seen the glory of this text within the context of the whole chapter until this week. As I was beginning to pray and to study and to think and to comprehend what this means so I can teach it to you guys. You know, when you're preparing to preach, the first thing you do is just read it. You read it and you start writing down questions like, what does it mean that they were mourning? What does it mean that they stripped off their ornaments? What does it mean that this tent was far off outside? You know, you're asking questions, trying to figure out what the words mean. We as pastors, we're not superheroes that like figure out the meaning by, you know, our degrees from seminary. All we've been taught to do is exactly what you were taught back in literature, to look at words and see what they mean and try to figure out what's being said. And when you think about this, when you look at what's happening in verse 18, it's actually fascinating. Because what Moses is asking for, when he says, "Please show me your glory," in the book of Exodus, he's not asking for anything new. He's already experienced this twice. Like back in Exodus 16, if you'll remember, when God gives the manna to the people, he tells them, "Come and stand before me. I'm going to show you my glory." And they get to see God's glory in a cloud, and then God gives them manna the next morning, gives them quail that night. They got to see God's glory. Moses was an eyewitness to the glory of God there in Exodus 16. He also saw it in Exodus 24. The other place where this same Hebrew word shows up, and remember, if you will, that's when the covenant was confirmed for the first time. Moses sprinkles that blood on the people, and then Moses gets called up on the mountain, and it says God's glory descended on the mountain. His glory, it was a cloud, it was, you know, fire, and everybody was scared, and then Moses gets called up into the glory. He got to see it with his eyes. He's seen it twice. It's the same Hebrew word in every single part. Moses has seen the glory of God twice. So the question that we should all be asking ourselves is, why is he asking for it again? What is he really asking for here? And here's what I think. Based on all the context, based on what's going on, I think Moses is asking for clarity. Let me show you what I mean. These people have sinned enormously against God. We saw that last week, right? Like, God is angry. His wrath is awakened, and no one has seen that wrath more than Moses. He was on the mountain in God's presence when God says, I am going to consume these people. Remember? And Moses has to talk him out of it. He says, please relent. And God does relent. But then Moses hears about this plague being thrown on the people. It's Moses who first hears, I'm going to take my presence from you. It's Moses who has to tell the people this awful news. Moses knows more than anybody how angry God is, how wrathful he is towards this sin in Exodus 32. Sin is an enormous deal. God is very angry. Moses sees this. So when verse 17 arrives, think about yourself being Moses. And God says, okay, I'm going to go with you. Here we go. This arrives to his ears as surprising news, almost unbelievable news, shocking news. God's been so angry, and now he's going to give grace. And I think what Moses is really asking for in verse 18 is this: how good is your grace? Are we really going to get your glory still? You're going to go forward with us. I get that, God, you've just said that, but like, are we going to get the best part of you? We've seen your glory twice. Please show me it again. Like, will I still get, you know, he's asking, how good is your grace? Do I still get the best parts of you, God? Which is a really natural question, right? Because we all know from human experience what human forgiveness and human grace feels like, right? Like when you forget to take the trash out with your wife, when you shatter a piece of fine china, when you, even worse, like break your vows, your wedding vows. And there might be some measure of forgiveness and grace that's offered, but like, it's grace with consequences. It's grace with withheld intimacy. It's grace that's partial, right? That's what we know of. And I think Moses here in this moment has encountered the grace of God, and he's asking for clarification on how big and how full and how redemptive is your grace, God. Yahweh, please show me your glory again. And look at God's response to him. He says, Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. All of it, the totality, the fullness, the whole. You worried about how big my grace is? You're going to get every bit of my glory, not one iota missing, more than you've ever seen before. And I will declare my name Yahweh before you. Which there's just something really mysterious and marvelous in there. There's a lot of commentators that try to tease out what that means. I'm not going to try to, because I think it's a mystery that we're supposed to behold and sort of wonder at. Like, on the surface, this doesn't sound incredible for God to just declare his name out loud. Like, if I right now declare my Brian, I'm not expecting you to like tremble with awe. But something about this contextually is amazing, that God standing before you and just uttering his name, Yahweh, I am that I am. The self-existent, self-ising one of God, him declaring his name, is a part of him showing his full glory to Moses. And then he says, important words, church. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. You worried about my grace, Moses? I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will show grace to whoever I want. And when I give it, they get it. There's no wall of sin I can't break through. I'll be gracious to whomever I'll be gracious to. I'll show mercy to whomever I want. I give it, they get it, period, full stop. There's no lifetime of sins that can stop my grace from going forth. I am the sovereign God of sovereign grace. And if I give it, it goes forth like a mighty tidal wave, a tsunami washing away anything in its midst. Here in Exodus, we have seen so many declarations of who God is. God revealing himself to be the God of all power in the midst of the plagues. God revealing himself to be the God of all justice as he gives the law and declares who he is to the people. And now here in Exodus 33, he shows himself to be not just those things, but also the God of all grace and all mercy. And he finishes it all up by saying this: Moses, you want another glimpse of my glory? I'll give it to you. But it's going to be so intense this time, so much bigger than the last times, that if you were to see it in full, you'd die instantly. Your frail little frame and your mortal little eyes can't behold me in all of my glory for even one millisecond without disappearing forever. So as I do it, not withholding one millipiece of myself. You're going to get it all. I'm going to have to hold you. I'm going to have to hide you and cover you with myself so that you don't see all of myself. As I give you all of my grace, for you to be able to get all my grace, I'm going to have to give you extra grace to hide you in my grace so that you don't see all of my grace. And if that feels a little confusing and sort of makes your mind wonder, then perhaps you might also right now be catching yourself just a small glimpse of the glory of God, the kindness of God to give us his all while protecting us from his all. In these verses, it's just a promise. Next week, we're going to see this actually happen. Moses is going to be called up to Sinai. He won't be in the tent anymore. He's received the grace of God. He's received the promise of his presence. And now he goes up the mountain and God will do all of this in his midst. And he's going to come down and he will be transformed for the rest of his life, seeing the tiniest little glimpse of God's back. He will literally shine, it says. His face will illuminate. Light coming off him. He'll have to cover his face with a veil for the rest of his life because he saw God's. That's how great the grace and the glory of God is. And here's where we end, family. Like what I desperately hope has been clear to you through this whole time as we've wandered our way through this redemption that God is weaving for the people of Israel here in Exodus 33. Your sin is an enormous deal. It's a big deal. It has real consequences before God. It creates real distance, real separation before a holy God. And when you grasp that, the only appropriate response is deep mourning and godly grief that drives your heart into obedience, true repentance. But praise be to God, we are catching a glimpse here of a perfect mediator who would one day go before Yahweh himself and plead on our behalf and offer his death as payment for our sins, actually dealing with them in full, and offer his righteousness to be applied towards our account so that we can stand before God clothed in him. And there's no measure of sin that's stronger than that gift of grace. My prayer all week has been that God would give us like minds to comprehend what it means when Yahweh declares, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whomever I please. Oh, you who would like come and talk back to God with some list of sins in your hand and say, I've sinned too much. I've gone too far. Hear the self-sovereign mercy and graciousness of God. No one's too far. When he gives grace, it comes. And by the grace of God, he's given it. He's offered it to us through Jesus. Whoever comes to Jesus and believes in him gets God's grace. I will give grace to whomever I please. He is pleased to give it through Christ. The door is wide open to our acceptance before God. And it's not through our own works, our own good works, a karma, doing enough good to offset our bad. It's through grace and grace alone, through Jesus on that cross. It's exactly what we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, which says this, but now the righteousness of God has been made known, has been manifested. Righteousness with God, being able to stand in his presence apart from the law. It's not through works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Would that just enormous all wash over you, please? For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not distinction. There's not some bad sinners and some better sinners, and God will give grace to some, but not all. All have sinned. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, hear the glorious good news of the gospel, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Oh, sinner, if you're watching this today, if you somehow tuned in to my face through your screen, would you repent? Would you believe? Would you put your faith in Jesus? Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. There's nothing stopping you from experiencing God's grace. Call upon his name and be saved. Believe in Jesus today. Receive his free gift for you. We're about to have a time of communion. Something called the Lord's Supper, an opportunity that we take every week as Emmaus Church, as the family of God, to remember Jesus, to remember the grace that he offers us. It's a It's a moment, a symbolic moment where we take bread. You can go get some from your house. It doesn't have to be special bread, just bread. You can grab a wheat thin if that's all you have. We take bread and we take some juice or some wine, or if all you got is water, that's plenty fine. But we take the bread and we take the juice and we remember the body of Christ that was broken for us. We remember the blood of Jesus that was shed for us, in which all this glorious grace gets applied to us. It's not abstract grace. It's real, tangible grace that happened through a real moment on a real cross and real death and real blood and real body being broken. And so we take these things and we dip the bread in the juice and we eat it and we remember the costliness of the grace we enjoy. And if you today, for the first time in your life, have chosen to put your faith in Jesus, have been drawn by his grace to trust in him, to call upon his name, I want to encourage you to join us in this. I invite you to come and take, maybe for the first time as a true follower of Jesus, to take some bread and put it in some juice and savor your Savior and remember Christ. I also want to invite you to let us be friends for you as you begin this journey with the Lord. Scripture is clear. Grace is the door to the Christian life, and it's the floor that we walk on. It defines, it's our foundation through every minute of our lives following Jesus, but we're not meant to walk this road alone. God's intended it for us to have brothers and sisters along this journey, so let us be friends for you. I want to invite you to text the word believe to the number that's on your screen. Right now, just text the word believe, and we will follow up with you today. Tomorrow, we will reach out to you and hear the story of God's grace given to you today, and we will follow up with you and show you what it means, answer questions, and help you understand how to walk with Jesus for your whole life. We want to be your family on this journey, so let us know. We'll follow up. Family, there's no question that we're sinners. Just like Israel in Exodus 32, we have sinned big. In small ways and in enormous ways, we have sinned and violated the law of God. We've taken his blessings and corrupted them. We've worshiped things instead of him. We've lived lives of rebellion against God. We've fallen short of his glory. We've fallen under his just judgment, his heavy hand of wrath. But hear me, God has big grace for our big sins. His grace, his mercy are more. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He has grace for you in Christ. So to the sinner who's far off, come near by a grace that's big enough for you. And to the saint drowning in guilt, impossible, finding it impossible to believe that God could actually forgive you. Oh, see the wondrous bigness of his grace towards you today. He's declared grace for all who come through Christ. So come and stand under the covering of Jesus in his presence today. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. I'm thankful for big grace, Lord, for big, enormous, overwhelming, awe-inspiring grace, Lord. Father, how else could we be saved? It's only in Christ, Lord, only in a perfect mediator who would go and solve our sins in full, only in a perfect Savior, Lord, who would give us his righteousness, whom you would accept as righteousness for us, Lord, who would accomplish for us big, enormous, overwhelming grace. So I just ask, Lord, for all who are listening to the sound of my voice right now, Jesus, would you allow your grace to be seen by them in full? Would you do to us as you did to Moses, Lord? Would you give us just a glimpse, the smallest glimpse of how big and enormous your grace is? Oh, Father, I've seen some of your grace, Lord, but I want more. And I pray for glimpses among your people. Would you destroy all guilt and all shame among your saints, Father? And would you draw the lost and the weary sinner home in your arms today? And we praise you, we worship you, we thank you for this big grace. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.